Well, if you would please turn your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 19. We've made it to chapter 19. Yay! Because it's much, much happier in chapter 19. We've been through some tough chapters, haven't we? Actually, we've seen kind of a mix. You'll see in chapters 16 and 17 and 18, it's kind of like watching a tennis match. You'll see a scene in heaven where there's glory and shouting and exultation. And then you'll have a scene back on earth where there's all kinds of terror and horror and horrible things. It's back and forth for several chapters. And you're going to see that in chapter 19 as well. But tonight we're going to hone in on something really positive, really happy, really extraordinary. We're going to talk about a marriage made in heaven. And of course, when I think about weddings or marriages like the marriage of the Lamb, my mind automatically shifts to earthly weddings. And yours probably does too. One thing I know about weddings is that people go all out for weddings. I mean, they throw big, extravagant weddings. This really blew me away. I remember even my wedding. This was kind of a joke. You know how when the photographer takes pictures, every once in a while they'll throw in a funny one or just a fun one, you know, just because. And so there's a picture in our wedding album at home of my father-in-law. Now, he's with Jesus now. He's not on the earth anymore, but my father-in-law, Ed Patchen, he had a picture in his tuxedo with his pocket out and like a fake tear running down his cheek because of how much the wedding cost him. And so people go all out for weddings. But here's something that blew me away. I didn't know how much they went all out. Now, I know that there's wedding venues now and there's destination weddings. By the way, nobody's ever asked me to officiate a destination wedding at like the Bahamas or Florida or Hawaii or anywhere. So just saying, if you ever have that cross your mind. But do you know what the average American spends on a wedding now? This blew me away. $25,000. That is amazing. But hey, do you know that doesn't even hold a candle to what the most expensive weddings in modern history have been. The most expensive Western weddings. I've got a list of the top five. I figured you'd be curious. And so I've got the top five most expensive weddings in Western modern history. And number five came in at a cool $5 million. $5 million. It was Chelsea Clinton marrying her husband in 2010, Mark Mezvinsky. And so their wedding, which was in upstate New York, cost $5 million. Number four on the list is a soccer player, a football player from Europe, Wayne Rooney, married Colleen McLaughlin in 2008, and their wedding cost a cool $8 million. $8 million. And some things, there are just some notes I saw when I was curious about this wedding. They were married in someplace in Italy, and they hired a boy band from Ireland for $670,000. So there's almost a million of it right there. And they hired five private jets to fly 64 of their guests to the wedding. So there's a lot of their money right there, what it's wrapped up in. But the top three most expensive weddings all come from the royal family. Nobody does weddings like the royal family in England. And two of them have happened not too long ago. Number three on the list, Prince William and Kate Middleton. Now, how many of you will admit to watching that wedding? Did some of you watch that? All right, I figured many of you ladies would have your hands up. They got married in 2011. At a cost of $34 million American dollars. And it was a beautiful, regal wedding. And they are a beautiful couple. Number two, though, little brother surpassed his older brother a few years later. And just a couple years ago, in 2018, Prince Harry married Meghan Merkel. How many of you watched that wedding or part of that wedding? Some of you watched that as well. That one cost $45.8 million. But hey, they've got nothing on their old man. The most expensive wedding ever came in at $110 million, and it happened in 1981. How many of you watched that wedding? I figured. Prince Charles and Lady Diana. And that happened in 1981. It was witnessed by 3,500 people in person, all kinds of stars and heroes and celebrities. It was viewed on TV by 750 million people. And I kind of remember that. I didn't watch it on TV, but my wife did. Now, we weren't married at the time, but I asked her about it, and she remembers getting up really early to watch that. I don't know what time it came on, but I know we're like 6 or 7 hours behind them. So that was the royal wedding. Diana's wedding gown was covered with 10,000 pearls and had a 25-foot train, and she was chauffeured in a glass coach to the cathedral. So that's an impressive wedding. But listen, guys, those weddings don't even hold a candle to the wedding that we're going to read about tonight in chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to talk about what that means symbolically here in just a moment. This is the first section of chapter 19. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. That's what we're going to look at tonight when we talk about a marriage made in heaven. A marriage made in heaven. After this, John says in verse 1, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven. And they were saying, Hallelujah. You're going to see that word several times in these verses. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, because He has judged the notorious prostitute. We talked about that in chapter 18 and 17. She corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His servants that was on her hands. A second time they said, there's the word again, Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever. Then we read in verse 4 about these 24 elders again. We've seen them before also. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne. And they too say this word, but they also throw in another word. Amen! Hallelujah! A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God! All His servants and the ones who fear Him, both great and small. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters. Just imagine that in your mind, a vast multitude of voices, and like the rumbling of loud thunder. And they too say this same word, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has prepared herself. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Who is invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. He also said to me, These words of God are true. And you can't miss this last verse, verse 10. This is John saying this. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. He's worshiping this angel that announced this. But the angel said to John, Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for this word that we're reading tonight. This word of prophecy that John has been led by Your Spirit to write. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a great event that's coming up in the future, when not only will You come back to earth, Jesus, and make everything right, but there'll be a great celebratory feast as You're united with Your bride, the church. What a day that will be. And Lord, we look forward to that day, because we know that we're part of Your bride. We're Your elect. And Lord, we know that there's others that we need to be talking to that might be saved and become Your elect. And so help us, Lord, to think about this passage triumphantly as we see people celebrating in heaven, but also evangelistically, as we see that there's still work to be done, that You're not going to come back until the last person to be saved is saved. And it's our job to share. It's our job to let others know about You. So help me, Lord, just to do justice to this great and mighty passage tonight. Give us eyes to see what's being communicated, and ears to hear, and hearts that are quick to respond what You would have us do. Holy Spirit, please speak through me tonight for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, as you start off in chapter 19, verse 1, you know that we've been looking at some terrible things. We've been looking at the judgment, the seventh bowl, and specifically the judgment of the false church or the false religionists, and then later economic Babylon, and that's what we've been unpacking in chapters 17 and 18. Now we switch back from somber to celebratory. And so there's a great celebration that breaks out in heaven. I like what somebody said. Somebody said that the rapture comes to catch us up. And then he said the judgment seat, which is not mentioned here, but we're going to talk about that a little bit in this text, comes to clean us up. And then finally, the marriage of the Lamb comes to cheer us up. And so this is just a very joyous, glowing passage. It's an exciting portion of Scripture. Let's talk about what it means prophetically, okay? And then we'll get into this, the nuts and bolts of it. But in my estimation, I know that some preachers don't really believe this way about the end times, but what I'm teaching is what I believe to be true. The Great Tribulation begins, the 7 years that we've been talking about, as soon as the church is raptured. So the church is raptured and taken to heaven. We read about that, what I believe we read about it earlier in chapter 4. And then you see the Great Tribulation unfold with the bowls of wrath and all the different types of judgment. And that culminates with Christ returning to earth and defeating the Antichrist. But as Christ returns to earth, something else happens at that point, at the end of that 7 years, with His return. And with the return of Christ is the marriage supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so, while terror and tribulation finish and take place on earth, there's joy and there's praise in heaven. And it's a wonderful event. It's the culmination of what Christ set out to do. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so, how is this depicted by John? We know that John uses a lot of symbolism in Scripture and in Revelation. And the symbolism, the way that he chooses to and it's not his choice, okay? I shouldn't have said that. The Holy Spirit leads him to use this symbol of wedding imagery. And you might say, well, that's interesting that he would do that. Well, actually, that's consistent that he would do that. Do you know that consistently through God's Word, God uses wedding or marriage symbolism to show His covenant relationship with His people? In the Old Testament, with the Israelites, He uses wedding symbolism. In fact, one of the most interesting books of prophecy is the book of Hosea. We may have to study that sometime before long. But the whole book of Hosea is a prophet, and God has him literally marry an unfaithful woman, knowing that she's going to be unfaithful. Gomer is her name. And so the whole book is about how he marries her. She's unfaithful. She even has children by other men, and he takes her back. And guess what that's supposed to represent? How God takes back unfaithful Israel. And by the way, don't be looking down at Israel, because we're Gomer too. We're unfaithful to God, and yet he takes us back again and again and again. And so there's lots of wedding symbolism. But again, I think probably the most beautiful symbol of all is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. And so I'm going to have Linda put that up on the screen before we get into our points tonight. But this is just practical advice. Just like today, in Philippians, we saw Paul giving advice on how to live unselfishly, how to live with humility. And so here, Paul's giving practical advice to husbands and to wives on how to live together. And as he gives them advice, he weaves some brilliant doctrine in there, just like he did today in Philippians. And he says, husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, cleansing her, in the washing of water by the word. And he did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. Folks, that's what's in view here in chapter 19. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. And we're going to come together in a beautiful ceremony. He's going to present His bride spotless before the throne of God. What a beautiful symbol that is. And wedding symbolism is wonderful. It's a wonderful way to depict this. And that's how God chooses to depict it. So this wedding ceremony will be nothing like, so much greater than any wedding ceremony we've ever witnessed here. You may have watched those royal weddings and been blown away by the majesty of it. But it's nothing compared to what we'll see in heaven on the marriage of the Lamb. And so there's three things that differentiate it or make it unprecedented. And I'd like to spend the rest of our evening tonight talking about what makes this wedding so unprecedented, so unlike any other wedding. Three things, if you're taking notes tonight, that you can jot down. Number one, the marriage of the Lamb will be unprecedented in its preparation. Unprecedented in its preparation. What you think for a moment about these weddings, like the royal weddings, can you imagine all the work that went into preparing for that wedding? Think back even maybe some weddings you've been a part of. I know there was a lot of work that went into my wedding when I was married back in 1991. And I've been a pastor for a while now, and I've seen all the work that goes into some of the weddings that take place right here. Sometimes people will work for weeks or months to plan their wedding. All kinds of preparations goes into weddings. But here's something that's interesting. Typically, the preparation phase of a wedding, as a wedding is being prepared to occur, is not necessarily joyous. Actually, a better word to describe it here on earth is stressful. A lot of people get stressed out preparing for weddings. Even brides get stressed out. But what's interesting about this is there's no stress in this. This is a happy, joyous, the time leading up, even now, heaven is rejoicing over the preparations that are being made for this great wedding festival of the Lamb. So that just reminds me, things are different in heaven, okay? There's a lot of things that are different in heaven. Sometimes we think about heaven in earthly terms. Another example with regard to weddings, who's usually the focus of attention in a wedding? Remember, it's the bride, right? The doors in the middle of the sanctuary open, and the bride, here comes the bride. We all stand. We watch her walk down the aisle, down the center aisle. And that is usually the high point for every young lady that gets married. And it should be. It's a wonderful time. I've been up here before, and I've watched grooms, tears come to their eyes when they see their bride dressed in that beautiful gown. But you know what's different about heaven? The focus is not on the bride so much as the groom. It's the appearance of the groom. That's what sparked this spontaneous celebration here. That's what's sparking all these hallelujahs. It's the appearance of Jesus Christ. The groom appears, and all of heaven celebrates. And it's an awesome celebration. Hey, if you think heaven's going to be boring, you just need to really look at these passages in Revelation. It's going to be the most exciting, invigorating worship you've ever experienced in all your life. And so there's two specific words that are used here. And they're words that may be in your vocabulary, but you just don't use them nearly enough. I'm kind of kidding with you guys, sort of. But they're amen and hallelujah. Notice in here, four times the word hallelujah is used. And this is just kind of interesting to me. I was reading about this as I got this message ready. Hallelujah is an Old Testament Hebrew word. It means praise the Lord. And you'll find it several times in the Old Testament. In fact, there are 24 times in the Old Testament this word is used. Most usually it's used in the Old Testament to speak of how the Israelites were delivered from bondage. Psalm chapter 113 through 118 are called Hallelujah Psalms. And they all talk about that. Israel being delivered from bondage. Guess how often Hallelujah is used in the New Testament? One time. Right here in Revelation chapter 19. And why is it used? Because the Lamb who was slain has now come back and He's delivering on His promises. We're delivered. We're finally delivered from our bondage and our sin and our slavery. We're free. And so it's a celebration. And amen is just a word that basically means I agree. I totally agree. And so those are heavenly words. They're not just earthly words that we throw out every once in a while in church. They're heavenly words. So tonight, we need to get used to that. We need to get used to using a little heavenly language. You may not like to say those words, but you know what? You're going to be saying them in heaven. So let's practice tonight. On the count of three together, let's say hallelujah. And let's let them even hear it over there next door in the conference room. Then they'll be wondering what they missed in here, okay? One, two, three. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
We could go on and on, couldn't we? Four times hallelujah is mentioned here in worship. And by the way, this is another little aside. There's a beautiful song that's called Handel's Messiah. Some of you know Handel. I read that he was inspired by this passage when he wrote the Messiah. I won't try to sing it tonight. I could try, but I'd probably mess it up. But at Christmas time, we often hear the Messiah, that beautiful Hallelujah Chorus. And it is beautiful because those are beautiful words. They're words of celebration, and they speak of a wedding like none other. And so, why does heaven sing hallelujah? It's right here, just working through the passage. First of all, heaven sings hallelujah because salvation has come. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Heaven sings hallelujah as we continue to look through these verses because His judgments are true and righteous. That's verse 2. His judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the notorious prostitute, and He has avenged the blood of His servants that was on her hands. Folks, Jesus is coming back to restore what has been lost. He's going to take control of the earth again. He's going to make what is so wrong and broken right again. And that's what this verse is communicating. That's part of what they are celebrating. Again, I've said this before because sometimes there's a misunderstanding. Nobody's celebrating the death of the wicked or the judgment of the wicked. Even God doesn't celebrate that. What we're celebrating is the fact that Jesus is restoring what was broken and the heartbreak and the hurt and what's wrong in this earth. And we can all get behind that. He's going to make it right again. And so heaven sings hallelujah because His judgments are true and righteous. And heaven sings hallelujah, thirdly, because God's plan for human history is complete. And He has begun to reign. He's begun to reign. You say, well, Pastor, I thought He's reigning right now. Well, He is. He's reigning in heaven right now. But one day, His kingdom will come and His will be done totally and completely on earth as it is in heaven. That's what is in view right here. That's what He's talking about. It's a wonderful time. And we ought to even get excited about it right now. We shouldn't be afraid or ashamed to say hallelujah or amen when God moves our hearts. Those are very biblical, heavenly words. Spurgeon said this. I got this Spurgeon quote I want to lay on you guys tonight. Spurgeon said, we ought not to worship God in a half-hearted sort of way, as if it were our duty to now bless God. But we felt it to be a weary business, and we would get through it as quickly as we could. This is typical Spurgeon. And have it done. No, no, no. He says, all that is within me, bless His holy name. And that's what all heaven is doing here. They're blessing the holy Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Second thing I want you to see, we've worked through the first six verses here. That's what's being communicated with these four hallelujahs. Let's look at verse 7 for just a moment. The marriage of the Lamb will be unprecedented in its presentation. Not only its preparation, but in its presentation. That's what most people remember about a wedding. That's why people spend thousands of dollars. That's why we practice. That's why we decorate. That's why the bride picks out dresses and the grooms wear nice-looking suits or tuxedos. Everything is just so-so because presentation matters in weddings. But here's again where it's different on earth as it is in heaven. For us, the presentation is all about the music, the wedding apparel, the vows that are spoken, maybe even the wedding sermon a little bit. I don't know. I don't think anybody ever remembers what's said in a wedding sermon. But all these things matter. But here's what's important in the presentation in heaven, that Jesus is presenting His bride in a spotless and pure fashion. That's what's being communicated here. Now, here's what's going to help us to understand that, okay? You need to understand what weddings were like in Jesus' day, okay? I know we have a picture in our minds right now. We think about, again, gathering in a church, and we think about a bride and a groom standing before a preacher in a congregation taking vows, and that's all well and good. That's a beautiful ceremony. But that's not what John saw when he wrote these words. That's not what Jesus saw either. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has prepared herself. Look at verse 8. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, verse 9, first part of verse 9, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. So those are the witnesses. Let's work through this a little bit, okay? Let's talk about ancient Near East weddings. First thing we need to understand is we need to understand the betrothal period of an ancient Near East wedding. When I use that word betrothal, don't be thrown off by that word. we use the word engagement. That's kind of a, not necessarily a synonymous word, but a similar word. And the reason why I say it's not synonymous is because an ancient Near East betrothal was binding. When you get engaged to someone here in America today, it's not necessarily binding. In other words, if you break your engagement, there's not a binding agreement. But back in their day, most marriages were arranged marriages. If you were a father of a young lady, you would often approach a young man's father and mother and talk to them about, the young man's mother and father would approach the bride's father about an arranged marriage. Sometimes they could occur when a child was 6 or 7 or 8 years old. And so they would make arrangements for that. And then at the given time, at the right time when they had matured, they would marry. By the way, the bride could refuse that. I was doing a little research on that, and if the bride did not want to get married, she was not forced into any marriages, hopefully in a perfect setting. I know that didn't always happen that day and time, but nevertheless, they were arranged marriages, and they were binding. That's why it's so important to understand that when you think about the story of Mary and Joseph. When it says Mary was engaged and she was a virgin, she had not consummated the marriage, but she was legally married. In fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish scholar, he wrote a book one time called The Virgin Widow. How in the world is that true, a virgin widow? Well, that's because she had been engaged or betrothed, and her husband had died before they were actually wedded and consummated the marriage. And so this is the betrothal period. We're in the betrothal period right now. It's like we're engaged to Christ. But it's a binding agreement. It's not just, she loves me not. I can take the ring off and I'm not engaged. We are bound to Christ, but we've not consummated it yet. We've not seen everything yet. We have some promises. We've got a promise ring, but one of these days we will be with Him and see Him face to face. You see the difference? And we may have to wait years for that to happen, just like they had to wait several years for those children to grow up. But one of these days it's going to happen. And so that's what we see in view here. And God is bringing that about. God is making preparations and getting everything ready for that to happen. Jesus did that when He died on the cross and when He rose again. And so as people believe and choose to trust Him and follow Him, they become part of the betrothed or the engaged. And so believers today are engaged to Christ. Then the second period we need to understand is the actual wedding ceremony. What was a wedding ceremony like in that day? We can envision a royal wedding or a wedding in our day. Well, here's what it was like. Listen to this. When the time for the wedding arrived, the father of the groom would send the bridegroom and his friends to the bride's home. So it didn't take place in the synagogue or in a building. It was actually an active wedding. They would walk or go to the bride's home. Then they'd get her and they'd bring her back to the groom's house. And I think the whole community would hear. They would be celebrating as they walked through the streets or through that little town or village or wherever they were. And they had already prepared the groom's house for this, and there's great celebration, there's great joy. Gifts would be exchanged, and the marriage would be consummated, and the couple would begin to live their lives together. Folks, that's what this is all about. It's when this marriage actually is consummated. We're waiting for the bridegroom to come back and to call his bride home to be with him. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for that to happen. And I'll tell you what, we're closer now than we've ever been before. I don't know when it's going to happen, but one of these days it's going to happen. And so, notice what the text says. His bride has prepared herself. Again, a little bit of ancient Near East history. Typically, in John's day, brides would prepare their own wedding garments. We read about the garments here, and they could be very elaborate, but they usually consisted of two pieces. There was an inner garment called a tunic and an outer garment called a toga. But it was the bride's responsibility to prepare herself for the wedding. And so what do you think the bride will wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, the Bible says we're to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, doesn't it? Not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is like what? Filthy rags, it says. But praise God, we can be clothed in His righteousness. And that's what I believe it's talking about. Even when it says here that the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Some scholars believe the judgment seat of Christ is in view there. I'll just touch on it briefly. I'm not sure if it is or not. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. We've talked about it before in other messages I've preached. But this is when, after saints or after believers in Jesus die, we'll stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll give an account for our lives, the good and the bad we've done. And a lot of our works will burn up. But there will be some that could be like gold and silver and imperishable items. And so some believe that the righteous acts of the saints are these items that don't burn up. But I really tend to believe or lean towards the fact that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Because again, this language, it says back in Ephesians 5 that he'll present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Hopefully I'll have some works that'll please him. But I know that I won't be spotless or without wrinkle, without blemish. Only Christ can do that. So I lean towards the second or towards the first interpretation. But this is the event. This is the event. But then something else I want to mention is these witnesses. Look with me back in the text as we just work through this. He says in verse 9, "Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." Who's he talking about there? Well, obviously you say, well, the church, the bride. Well, yeah, the church, surely the bride's invited to her own wedding, right? It's more than just the invite. It's who are these invited guests? Well, I believe the invited guests are the Old Testament saints. People in the Old Testament who walked by faith, who were looking forward. They might not have totally understood, but they were looking forward to the promise of God, to the promised Messiah, to Jesus. They didn't know his name necessarily, but they were looking forward to that promise. Just like Abraham, it says that Paul said his faith was credited as righteousness. And so these Old Testament saints are the witnesses at this wedding. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at your wedding? And Moses and David and Solomon and Daniel and Zechariah and Elizabeth and even old John the Baptist will be there. Because you know what John said about this? I want you to listen to this. I think Linda's going to put this up. But in John chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, John the Baptist speaks of this event. He says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him." So he's ahead of the church. When did the church start, guys? Acts chapter 2. That's when the church, that's when the bride was founded. He says, "But I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom. But the groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So all these Old Testament saints who walked by faith and truly trusted God, they're the witnesses. They're the witnesses at this great event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. One last thing I want to mention about this marriage feast. The marriage of the Lamb will be unprecedented in its celebration. It'll be unprecedented in its celebration. All of us that have been to weddings here, Western weddings here in our time, we understand that after the wedding, sometimes even as the bride and the groom, there's a lot of crazy things that happen these days. As soon as they walk down that aisle, after the vows are spoken and the prayer of committal has been uttered, and the pastor says, "I now pronounce you to be husband and wife," what happens? Celebration! People clap. Sometimes these days they'll put on sunglasses and they'll dance down the aisle. I don't know what all happens. And then you've got the wedding celebration afterwards, the reception, and all of that is similar to what happened in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, in the ancient Near East, after the wedding, the couple and their friends and family, they would celebrate. If people had a lot of money in that day, they might celebrate for a week. I don't know what all happened in these royal weddings. I'm sure there was all kinds of celebrations. I read about one wedding where people actually hired for fireworks to be shot off out of the Eiffel Tower, out of Paris, after their wedding. People have all kinds of elaborate celebrations. But nothing will hold a candle to the celebration that's going to take place in heaven. First of all, the wedding celebration will feature an unprecedented guest list. We've already talked about that guest list. But think about who's going to be celebrating together in heaven. And even beyond human beings that we know that are going to be there. Think about the creatures and the created beings, the angels that will celebrate. What an amazing guest list will be at heaven for that situation, that event. But the wedding supper is going to be glorious in its duration. That's what's going to set it apart from any other wedding. Because again, the length and the duration, we're going to read about that. We can't get into it tonight. You'll see it later. It's not just 7 days. It's 1,000 years. This is going to usher in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign on earth. And so this wedding celebration is going to take place for 1,000 years, unlike any other ever before. And after the wedding, Jesus is going to return to earth with his bride, and we will reign and rule with him on earth. And then there's one last thing I want to mention. The wedding celebration will have an unprecedented encounter with the groom. You know, we wonder about what's it going to be like when we see Jesus face to face. There's a song that's very popular even yet today, I Can Only Imagine. What am I going to do when I see Jesus? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or will I fall on my face? And I always thought, first thing I'd do is fall on my face. But this verse, I'd never really seen it like this before. This verse blew me away. You know, you're going to have an encounter with Jesus like you've never expected before. I want you to listen to what it says here. Verse 10, first of all, let me read this. Says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." And that's where, again, John gets confused. And the angel says, "No, don't worship me. Worship Jesus." But you know what's going to happen when we get with Jesus and we get to this point in time in history? Jesus is going to serve us. I don't understand that, but that's what Scripture says. Jesus is going to serve his people. Listen to this verse, Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Now, he's going to be honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't misunderstand that. But Luke 12, 37 says this, "Blessed will be those servants." This is Jesus talking, by the way. "Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, then come and serve them." Isn't that mind-boggling? Of course, Jesus is the true servant. He's the Son of Man who came to seek and save what was lost and to serve and to bring a ransom to many. And he's still going to be serving us in heaven. I can't even imagine what that'll be like. And I can imagine, I can tell you, that's going to be very, very humbling. Just like it was for the disciples when Jesus washed their feet. So this whole setting is unprecedented. This is like no wedding you'll ever see before, you've ever seen, or you'll ever see in the future. If there were a gossip column in the New Jerusalem, I saw this and I had to share this with you. This is how I'm going to close my sermon tonight. Just like I'm sure there were gossip columnists and people who wrote about the royal weddings in England, when they took place in 81 and 2011 and or 14 and 2018, I can imagine the gossip columnist might write something like this. "Yesterday, the Lamb of God took his bride unto himself in a service presided over by the Heavenly Father. The bride was dressed in garments of glorious white, and she looked spotless without blemish. The groom was clothed in glory, as is his custom. The angelic host lifted their voices together and praised the name of the Most High God, while the cherubim and seraphim hovered overhead, crying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' After the service, the couple left heaven to return to earth for a 1,000-year honeymoon. And when they return, they plan to spend eternity together in heaven." Folks, that's a marriage made in heaven. My question I would have for you tonight is simply, are you ready? Are you ready for this great event, this wedding that's going to take place in the sky? There will be a marriage made in heaven someday, but only the redeemed will be ready for it. Only those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will be ready for it. After all, the groom said way back in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." The invitation is on the table. Jesus is making preparations right now. He says, "I have gone to prepare a place for you." If you're not saved, you don't need to wait another day, not another moment. Come to Jesus tonight and be saved. And for those of us who are already saved, we're going to that wedding. But consider for a moment how you're preparing for that day. Remember, it says back in here, the bride has prepared herself. Now, I'm not saying we can ever work our way to heaven, but we need to be thinking about how we can prepare ourselves, because I want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want him to be pleased with what I've done for him on this earth. So what kind of garments will you be wearing when you stand before the King at the marriage supper of the Lamb? What a beautiful picture it is in Scripture. It's prophecy. It's going to happen at the end of the Great Tribulation. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to have an invitation here, and Harold's going to come up in just a moment and lead us in a song. I don't know how this message has touched you tonight. We're just working through Revelation together and studying it. But I know it's God's Word. It's active. It's living. It's able to convict. It's able to penetrate. And I believe we need to have this time of invitation. We'll have our business meeting in just a little bit. But if you need to do business with God, and you need to come up right now and pray or make some sort of decision, don't hesitate. Don't wait. This is the time to draw near to Him. And He promises He'll draw near to you.